Maybe just one follow-up comment on the last talk. I kind of gave an order at the end there. Let me just go over it again for you and then make a little bit of a clarification to it. Take your anger to God. I think it's got to be first. In prayer, the Psalter will give you the prayers to pray. They can be the very prayers you use, or they can be a model for your own prayers. Otherwise, take it to the person who has hurt you. That's Matthew 18. Third in my order was get with a friend, get with a parent, a pastor, an elder. And the fourth was certainly to affirm professional counseling. If that becomes necessary for a person, I don't believe that we ought to, look down upon that. It's a great thing. It can be a very helpful thing. I would highly recommend a biblical counselor rather than just a secular professional counselor. Your pastor can help you find that. Your parents, of course. I'm not trying to go past your parents. Check with your parents. Check with your pastor and so forth. So that was kind of the order. However, I think that you could flip that around. I think you first should always go to God. But if your next step can't be, for whatever reason, that you go to someone, the person who has hurt you, then, go to the third step and talk to your pastor. Talk to an elder that you feel close to. Talk to an uncle. Talk to someone who you feel comfortable with. And if that's unclear, pray about that. God, show me, because iron sharpens iron. This is very biblical. Discipleship is a very biblical concept. So pray that God would lead you to the person that maybe can best help you navigate your way through this process. Because it's hard, isn't it? I mean, it can be hard. It can be scary. So I guess I want to clarify that order maybe isn't always the exact flow of things that might happen for you. Other than, I do think, first place you got to go is to God. But again, God works through means, right? So God works through the church, through the ministry of the word within the church. God works through our parents. God works through our structure of friends. Just to give you that clarification on the last talk. This time around, we want to talk about Psalms of Sorrow. And just like the more technical name for Psalms of Anger is the imprecatory Psalms, so the more technical name for a Psalm of Sorrow, as I'm calling it, is a lament, or a Psalm of Lament. So what is a lament? Well, back to the dictionary. Dictionary.com says that a lament is, quite simply, an expression of grief or sorrow. But it also adds the second definition, a formal expression of sorrow or mourning, especially in verse or song. So that's a good definition to fit our Psalms of Sorrow or Psalms of Lament. And once again, like the Psalms of Anger, the Psalms of Sorrow give us the very words that we can use to express our sorrow to God, or they can give us a model for such expression in our own words, and they can teach us about our sorrow, what it is, why we feel it, and what we should do with it. So what is sorrow? Remember, we're asking some very basic questions, questions that might seem too basic. What do you think? Is this kindergarten or something? We're going back to the basics. What is sorrow? Sometimes we need to drop back a step or two and see if our definition agrees with Scripture. On one hand, sorrow is sadness. Sorrow is grief. And let's keep in mind, it's the natural reaction of all human beings to loss. And it might be the loss of an expectation, something we had hoped for but did not receive. It might be the loss of a dream in life, some plan or plans that didn't work out. Or it might be some greater loss, like the death of someone we love. But whatever causes us sorrow, the first thing to see is, as I've said, this is a natural, normal reaction. Even more sorrow is inevitable in life. Remember what Psalm 90 says. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Now, someone might say, wow, that sure is pessimistic. But the longer we live, the more we realize that there's a fine line between being pessimistic and being realistic. And the longer we live, the more we realize, generally realize, that Moses in Psalm 90 is expressing what all human beings come to find out: life is hard. Our lives are filled with toil and trouble, disappointments and loss. So this is not like a fire drill. A fire drill is a practice run in the unlikely event that a fire breaks out. I don't know, have any of you ever been in a building when the fire alarm went off and there was actually a fire? Okay, some of you? Okay. I've never have. But so a fire drill is a practice run in the unlikely event that a fire breaks out. This is not a fire drill. This is training that you will inevitably need. It's not a question of if, but when sorrow comes your way in your life. And when it does, how do we understand the sorrow we feel and what do we do with it? But to answer the question further, what is sorrow? We need also to see that sorrow is the result of sin. And this is the point of Moses as well in Psalm 90. He writes earlier in that psalm, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." So when Moses writes that the span of our years is but toil and trouble, they are soon gone and we fly away, then he writes in the very next verse, "But who considers," "who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" So in one sense, Moses is saying, hey, everybody knows that life is hard. It's the common experience of all the living to experience sorrow. But what's less common and not natural to man is to recognize and confess that sorrow is the result of sin. Sorrow is not just the way it happens to be by evolutionary happenstance. Sorrow is the result of sin. However, as we recognize that sorrow is the result of sin, what we are not saying is that every time something bad happens, it has a direct relationship to some specific thing we have done wrong. In other words, if we experience a loss in life that causes us sorrow, it's not necessarily because God is punishing us or repaying us for a specific act of disobedience. The story of Job makes this clear, does it not? In fact, Job's three friends basically go on and on and on trying to convince Job that he must have done something to bring this suffering upon himself. But on and on and on and on as well, Job denies it. And in the end, God rebukes Job's friends for their miserable counsel to Job. In Job 16, verse 2, Job answers his friends by saying, "Miserable comforters are you all." And in the end, God affirms that charge against Job's friends as he rebukes them. But we also hear this teaching from Jesus in Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. And let me just read this this short passage to you. Luke 13, 1 through 5. "There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered them." Listen now. "He answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans," those who were killed by Pilate, "do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. or those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So Jesus affirms the message of the book of Job that suffering and sorrow are not necessarily the consequence of some specific sin. But did you hear it? Did you hear in this passage that Jesus makes it clear that suffering and sorrow are yet the result of sin? And the experience of sorrow sounds the call of God to repent of sin. Back in Psalm 90, Moses puts it this way, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." There is a lesson to learn from all experiences of sorrow, and that is that we need a Savior. Sorrow is the result of sin, and we need a Savior from sin. So let's start by naming that Savior. The Savior we need, and the Savior God has provided for us. What is His name? His name, of course, is Jesus. We can also say that His name is Christ, but Christ, you may know this, is actually His title. He is the Christ. We also call Him Lord. We call Him Master. We call Him Teacher. Remember, we are disciples of Christ. A believer in Christ is a disciple of Christ. What is a disciple? A disciple is a student. And if we are students of Christ, then what does that make Him? He is our teacher. But there's another name. I'm sure there are many others, several others. But there's another name by which we might name our Savior. And that is the name, the Man of Sorrows. The Man of Sorrows. And as you may know and recognize, this comes from Isaiah 53, verse 3, which says of Christ, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." And so I believe that this is the best place to begin thinking about our sorrow and how to express it, to remember that Christ is the Man of Sorrows. When we experience sorrow, we must remember that Christ is the Man of Sorrows, which is to say that He knows our experience, that He has walked in our shoes, that He has experienced our sorrow. And here's a place to remember the importance of Christ's life leading up to His death. Sometimes when we think of the saving work of Christ, we think only of His suffering and death on the cross. If someone asks us, for example, what did Christ do for you? How did He save you? We might answer, not incorrectly, but we might answer that He died on the cross for my sins. What did Jesus do for you? He died on the cross for my sins. But we need to remember that His entire life was part of His saving work. First of all, His birth. In order to suffer and die on the cross and to do so for us, in our place, Christ had to take on our flesh. But even more, His entire life was part of His saving work, because He not only died for us, but He also lived for us. In other words, Christ lived to fulfill the demands of God's law on our behalf. He lived to answer the obligation to obey the commands of God. And so we are saved not just by the cleansing blood of Christ, but we are saved by being clothed in His righteousness. This might be a little bit of an aside, but I think this is one of the most joyful ways for us to read the Ten Commandments. The psalmist says of God's law, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Have you ever read that from Psalm 119 and thought, "Wow, what a super spiritual guy. How can I get there? How can I come to love the law of God?" And specifically here, sometimes the law of God is referring to the whole Word of God. But here I'm limiting it, or I'm thinking of the Ten Commandments, the law of God, the commands of God. How can we love them? Well, one way that we can come to love God's law and to love meditating on the commands of God is by reading them, not just as the commands that we must strive to obey, but to read them as the commands of God that Christ obeyed for us. So when we read, "You shall have no other gods before me," we can rejoice and say, yes, that's what Christ did for me. When we read, "You shall not make a graven image," we can rejoice and say, yes, Christ has fulfilled my obligation to this command. And when we read, "You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain," we can rejoice and say, yes, that's been done for me as well. It's been done for me by Christ, and I wear the white robe of His righteousness. Every last command of God, Christ has answered with a perfect obedience. And this not only qualified Him then to die for our sins, since He thus had no sin of His own to die for, but this also is the righteousness that God credits to us by our faith in Him. If you are a believer in Christ, you wear the white robe of Christ's righteousness. You get the credit for Christ's entire life of perfect obedience. But here's the further benefit to us in the life of Christ. Throughout His life, especially at the end in His trial and suffering and crucifixion, yet throughout His entire life, Christ experienced our sorrows. And so He knows the experience of sorrow, our experience of sorrows. Hebrews 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And the application is made for us in the very next verse. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Have you ever noticed how it makes you feel so much better to talk about your sorrow, to tell someone about your sorrow? When you're down, when you're discouraged, it helps to talk about it. And the reason it helps is because you know then that you're not alone. However, the degree to which it helps you might depend on how much that person has had a similar experience. If they can't say, "I know how you feel," or at least, "I know something of what you're going through," then it might not help as much. It's called commiseration. Something has happened to you that has caused you sorrow. There's nothing like getting with someone who's had the exact same experience before. Commiseration. The experience of sharing your sorrow with someone who truly shares your experience. So here's the further value of remembering Christ's life. He didn't just show up on earth one day at the age of 30-something and go immediately to the cross. Instead, he lived our life. Our life of sorrow. He knew the experience of being misunderstood. He knew the experience of being ridiculed. He knew what it was to have someone he loved die. He knew the experience of being betrayed and abandoned by friends. He knew the experience of both physical and emotional pain. And the point is not to say that the eternal Son of God had to learn these things for Himself. God doesn't have to learn anything. The point instead is to convince us, to assure us that God knows how we feel. God knows how we feel because He's omniscient. But how are you going to be convinced that God knows how you feel? Because He took your flesh to Himself and He lived your life. The point is to comfort us so that when we take our sorrow to God, we will not be thinking to inform God of what we're feeling, but rather that we can commiserate with God, knowing that Christ has walked this earth as we walk it today. So next, as a second point, suffering, sorrow in suffering. And by this I mean sorrow and suffering that is not the consequence of some specific sin that we've committed. Just clarify the point here. Sorrow and suffering is the suffering that is not, or it's the sorrow that is not the result of or is not the consequence of some specific sin that we've committed. We'll talk about that next in the third point, sorrow and conviction for sin. But for now, just sorrow and suffering. And for this, we need to go to Psalm 13. Psalm 13 is not likely, I would think, to be anyone's favorite psalm unless it has become more meaningful to them through a time of suffering, especially prolonged suffering. Psalm 13 begins with a series of questions. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? So did you know that it's okay to ask questions of God? It's okay to ask God questions. Psalm 27, verse 4 says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." Now, granted, the Hebrew word here can also be translated meditate, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. Other versions say to seek Him in His temple. But the idea, I think, is the same. The idea of inquiring of the Lord, wanting to hear from God, to receive His teaching, His leading in our lives. So it's okay to ask God questions. Indeed, we should ask questions of God. He wants us to inquire of Him. And here in Psalm 13, the psalmist is asking some rather pointed questions of God. How long, O Lord? And he even asks this next question, will you forget me forever? And of course, the assumption or presupposition of that question is that God had forgotten him, which cannot be true. Of course, God does not forget anything. He certainly doesn't forget His people. But you see, that's not the point. The point is that that's how it felt to the psalmist. It felt like God had forgotten him. And so the psalmist just comes out and asks him, God, will you forget me forever? And so that raises the question, what do we do with our really sharp emotions? Sometimes the stronger our emotions, in this case, the deeper our sorrow, the less likely we are to take our sorrow to God. So the more we need to go to God in the expression of our sorrow, the less we feel we can or should, because maybe we're afraid of what we might say. But the thing to remember is that God already knows what you're feeling. If we refrain from prayer, we aren't keeping anything from God. Psalm 139 says, "You discern my thoughts from afar. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." Again, the point of prayer is never to inform God of something He doesn't already know. Prayer certainly honors God, which is why God calls us to pray to Him. But prayer, I'm willing to say this, prayer is more for us than it is for God. God calls us to pray because He knows that we need to pray. His blessing is found in prayer, not just in His answer to prayer, but in the prayer itself, you see. The blessing is in the effect of our prayers upon us as we offer them to God. That's the wisdom of God. That's the wisdom of God. So what do we do with our really sharp emotions? We bring them to God as well. We tell Him how we're feeling, what we're experiencing, not because He doesn't already know, but because it's a blessing to us to commiserate with our God, being fully assured that He knows how we are feeling. Now, there is a difference. There is a difference between asking questions of God and questioning God. And if we cross that line, and we probably will cross that line if we are determined always to pray in every difficult experience of life. And when we do, God will answer us accordingly. For this, we can go back to the book of Job. Job had some rather pointed questions for God, and God had some very pointed answers. Job 38 says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" If I had to paraphrase that, I would say, "Who do you think you are? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you understand." So God takes his turn too, we might say. But do you remember or do you know what God said of Job in the end? In Job 47, verse 7, it says, "After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" Isn't that remarkable? God has just given Job an extended rebuke. But in the end, he even commends Job for his words and his prayers. But going back to Psalm 13, the psalmist begins with some rather pointed questions, but we also see his humility in the middle part of the psalm. In verses 3 and 4, where he pleads with God, "Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." And then in the end, despite his questions at the beginning, pointed questions, honest questions, forthright questions, despite those questions, in the end, the psalmist confesses his faith. And he writes this in verses 5 and 6, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I shall sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." So we can bring our questions to God, but let us always bring them in faith. As we seek answers from God, let us also remember and confess what we already know. That God does not forget us. That his love is steadfast. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And let us remember that he has already dealt bountifully with us in Jesus Christ. But then let's consider, as a third point, sorrow in conviction for sin. Sorrow in conviction for sin. Some of the psalms start out sounding much like Psalm 13 as an expression of sorrow to God in the face of some suffering. And then somewhere in the middle of the psalm, we suddenly hear a confession of sin. Psalm 69 is a good example of this. Psalm 69 begins, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck." Ever been there? You just feel like you're up to your neck. "I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me." And in verse 4, he continues, "More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore?" There's another question. So to this point, we might think that this was just a time of suffering for David. He was suffering at the hands of his enemies, and he is crying out to God in lamentation, in a psalm of lament. But then he writes this in verse 5, "O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you." So here's a psalm that expresses sorrow for suffering, but it's a suffering that, to some degree, it would seem, the psalmist knows he has brought upon himself. And the thing for us to see is that even though the psalmist knows that it's his fault, or at least partly his fault, yet he still brings his sorrow to God. He just does so along with the confession of sin. 1 John 1, 8 and 9 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And 1 John 2, verse 1 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So we need to remember the gospel. We need to remember that we have the mediation of Christ. So there is no reason not to cry to God in sorrow for the conviction of sin. And God already knows our hearts. He knows better than we know ourselves. When we confess our sins, we are not telling Him something that He does not already know. The confession of sin is simply a matter even of saying amen to the charge of sin in His Word. So we're not telling God something He doesn't know. He's the one who told us what we now need to confess to Him. And so even though our sorrow might be the result of both our own mistakes and something that someone else has done to us, then that shouldn't distract us, or it shouldn't keep us from yet crying out to God in that sorrow. We just need to do it along with a confession of sin. And sometimes what we've brought on ourselves is a suffering that is purely the result of the conviction of sin. No one to blame but us, but me. And even then, in that sorrow, that's the whole point of that sorrow, that God has given you that sorrow by His Word and His Spirit, so that you would take that sorrow to Him in the confession of your sin, and so that you might hear His forgiveness, the promise of His grace. So a fourth and final point to this message is sinking in sorrow. It's a good thing. Now I add the parentheses there because how could that be a good thing? To sink in sorrow? But my point here is that that's exactly sometimes what we need to do. The sorrow's there, even if we try to deny it. And sometimes you got to just sink into it. And the thing is that we don't have to be afraid of our sorrow. And I think sometimes we are afraid to express our sorrow because we think that if we give in to it, if we let ourselves feel our sorrow, there will be no bottom. And we'll never return to the surface. But we always have Christ, you see, to bear us up. We always have the gospel to lift us again from the depths of sorrow. The gospel tells us that sorrow is not a bottomless pit. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." So here's an illustration. I grew up swimming in the Tippecanoe River in Indiana, half an hour, 45 minutes north of Lafayette, Indiana. And one of the things that we loved to do was to wade out into the river. We had my folks had a small cottage, and we would love to go up there, and we'd put on, you had to wear shoes. Can't swim in most rivers, or at least the Tippecanoe River, without shoes because of all the rocks. So we'd wade out into the river, and we'd find a good-sized rock under the water. And then we would plant our feet against that rock, and I can't do it because I'll fall over because there's no current behind me. But we would plant our feet on that rock, and then we would lean back into the current. And pretty soon we were almost laying down, and the rock was keeping us from being swept downstream. And what would happen is the water would then rush around you. It's kind of like a natural spa. And in July and August, sometimes it's about as hot as a spa. But the current would serve as the water jets. And in something of the same way, when we plant our feet upon Christ the rock, We don't have to be afraid of being swept away by the current of sorrow. With our faith in Christ, we can admit our sorrow and we can grieve our losses because we have an eternal hope in Jesus Christ. And finally, sinking in sorrow is a good thing because it's not until we fully despair of ourselves that we will recognize the full glory of Christ. This is getting back to the ministry of sorrow, we might call it, that sometimes God gives us sorrow because it's only as we despair of ourselves in sorrow for our sin that we will then recognize the full glory of Christ. And this takes us really already into the last lecture, but for now we can simply note that James 4 says, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord." Why? Because God wants you down? Because God wants you out? Because God wants you to feel sorry? No, because when we humble ourselves, then He will exalt you. Here is law and gospel. Here we understand that the law of God must crush us, must drive us to despair of ourselves in order that we might turn to Christ and find in Him our greatest treasure. Why is it that some people hear the gospel and they repent and they believe, while others hear the gospel and they shrug their shoulders and they walk away? Because those who believe have been prepared. They have been given sorrow for their sin. And they know in their sorrow that they need a Savior. It's a strange prayer. I'll admit that. It's a strange prayer, but one prayer that you might really need to pray is that God would give you some sorrow. Sorrow for your sin. Because if you're hearing the gospel regularly in your churches and you're thinking, yeah, that sounds good, but you just don't, it doesn't sound wonderful yet to you, then it's because you don't know your need of Christ. You need to feel sorrow for your sin. You need to have the law of God crush you and take you into despair itself to make you sink in sorrow. Why? So that when you look up and see Christ, you'll see His glory and you'll get it and you'll understand the wonder, the joy, the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. Sinking in sorrow, it's a good thing. And may God, by His Word and Spirit, give us to sink in sorrow as we need to, that we might repent and believe and rejoice and exalt in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we just thank You for the ministry of sorrow. We thank You even for the hard times of our lives because, as Moses said, it teaches us to number our days aright that we might get a heart of wisdom. We thank You for sorrow because it prepares us to hear the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ. So grant, O Lord, that we would indeed sink in sorrow as much as we need, and we leave that to You. Grant that we might sink in sorrow, that we might be exalted through faith in Jesus Christ. In His name, amen.